In his teaching, Jesus gives us this universal truth. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this happens in a person's life through various events, through various things that God brings into people's lives. They're either exalted, humbled, or exalted, but it happens most profoundly in someone's death. Another clear teaching of Scripture, it is appointed unto each person to die, and after this to face the judgment, and at the judgment there's this fixed state of either humiliation or exaltation. One writer refers to this as Jesus' J-curve. You think of our life kind of starting right here, we're at this point in life. Often by God's grace, he will take someone from this position and bring them down. He will humble them in various ways. He will bring them down, not just to punish and judge, but he brings them down in order to exalt them, and the arrow keeps going up. This is Jesus' J-curve with people. That's what we see here in Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar steps back and he testifies to the wonder of God's work in his life in this great humiliation. It's this principle that we see in Jesus' teaching, that we see throughout all of Scripture, and each Christian could tell the same story. For example, the story of Charles Colson. How could a politician be thankful for a political scandal that ruins their career and sends them to prison? Charles Colson served as a special counsel to President Richard Nixon. He was an ex-Marine captain. He was President Nixon's political tough guy. He was called the Hatchet Man because it was his job to destroy all of Nixon's opponents by any means necessary. So Colson was a powerful man, intimately connected to one of the most powerful men in the world. Then, if you know history, the Watergate scandal happened. It rocked the Nixon presidency. Nixon didn't last long. He became the first and only president to resign from office, at least for now. And Colson's power, his influence, even his security started slipping through his fingers. He started to hear rumors that he would be investigated for his part in the Watergate scandal, and he started to hear rumors that he most likely would go to prison. It was right at this point before the investigation that Colson went to visit an old friend by the name of Tom Phillips. And Phillips was a very powerful businessman that Colson worked for before he went to the White House. But Phillips had become a Christian. And Colson noticed this drastic change in Tom Phillips' life. So Colson, at this time where he was brought low, comes to Tom Phillips and asks him, "What happened?" And Phillips tells this story of how he was exalting in himself while he was looking at all his accomplishments, how he was just focused on himself, how God brought him low and led him to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And as a part of this conversation, Phillips read this short quote from C.S. Lewis to Colson. He says, it was a section of this book, Mere Christianity, that profoundly changed me. And this is what Lewis wrote. A proud man is always walking through life looking down on other people and other things. As a result, he cannot see something above himself that is immeasurably superior, namely God. So this rocked Colson's world, this conversation, this quote. His pride was shattered by the scandal and then now exposed by his friend. And eventually, Colson would trust in Jesus Christ. His life was forever changed. But for the rest of Charles Colson's life, he could look back and be thankful for this scandal that rocked his career and sent him to prison because of this bigger picture of life. Because it was through this humiliation that he was brought to see himself as he really was, and then brought to see Jesus, brought to see God, brought to find rest and forever life in Jesus Christ. So Colson's story, you should be able to see this, mirrors the story we see in Daniel 4. But none of us, I don't believe, are special counsel to the President of the United States or a king of a vast empire. But as we come to the story, we need to understand God's purposes for us this morning in this story. We come to rely on his word. We need to be affected and changed by the testimony of this very powerful man, the powerful King Nebuchadnezzar. It needs to change us. We need what we find here in this story. King Nebuchadnezzar starts by saying, it has seemed good to me, verses 2 and 3, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar, testifying to the goodness of God. Here's the main point I think we need to see. The signs and wonders that the Most High God accomplishes for Nebuchadnezzar, Chuck Colson, and people like you and me. That doesn't look good. So, we don't need the slides. So that's the main point. We got the main point. That's good, right? The signs and wonders that the Most High God accomplishes for Nebuchadnezzar, Chuck Colson, and people like you and me. Three main points. He is the Most High God. Number one, he is the Most High God. He performs signs and wonders for people like you and me, and some of his greatest signs and wonders are the humiliation and exaltation of people like us. This is God's great work in this world, in individuals' lives. He brings them down in order to exalt. And then number three, he has performed his greatest sign and wonder in the humiliation and exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's this necessary atmosphere. It's in the environment of the center point of history, the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in that environment that this can be true, that he who is humbled will be exalted because we live in this realm of grace. Now, that's the third point. I'm getting excited. I'm trying to get there already, but we will get there. Jesus Christ makes everything we see here possible. Let's look first at number one, he is the Most High God. Let me know if this works again. If it doesn't, that's fine. You can wave to me. He is the Most High God, number one. So at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's story, his story here, his testimony, he clearly points to the unique and exclusive glory of the Most High God. He is being very explicit here. He's saying, I've learned my lesson. There is no one like God. He is real. He is active throughout this world in each person's life. He is the one with whom we all have to do. He is with us, around us. We live in his presence, and he is the Most High God. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I didn't get that for a time. I was focused on myself. I was looking at the glory of my accomplishments, what I could do, who I was. But let me tell you now about the Most High God. This is how he wraps up the account of God's work for him, verses 34 and 35. This kind of frames the whole story. At the end of my days, I lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, his rule in this world, his control is everlasting. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar can say, even the most powerful, like me, are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will. Among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So his testimony is, there is no one like the Most High God, the one true and living God, and he is in absolute control of everything and everyone. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. It's all over the Bible. We can look just at a few psalms. Psalm 97:9, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are far exalted above all the gods. Psalm 57, David prays, God most high, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. God, you're in control. You will fulfill the purpose of my life. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. We see it in Daniel 4. We see it throughout. And we must know that today some, in a theology called open theism, are rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture. Some within the evangelical church are denying this aspect of God's character. So we come back to Scripture, we rely upon the Word, and we see this is very clear. There is a Most High God who is in complete control of all things. This is the Most High God. Stephen Charnock, a theologian from the 1600s, said, when we start to talk about God, we can talk about these things, but we need to realize when we think about God, we should say to ourselves, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he were not God, for God is incomprehensible above whatsoever I can say, whatsoever I can think and conceive of him. He's incomprehensibly more. He is the Most High God. So of course, through revelation and God's grace to us, through his word he speaks to us, we can truly know God. But as creatures, we must know he is the Most High God. There's no way we could fully grasp the glory of who our God is. So if we're confined to our own thoughts, we naturally think more highly of ourselves and diminish God. We domesticate God. But we come to Scripture, and Scripture doesn't allow this. If we read the Word, if we know the Word, if we study the book, if we're people of the book, God is seen more and more in his glory. And there's no other God like this God. But if we're not in this book, God becomes more manageable. He's there just to kind of help us along as we live our lives as we please, kind of on the side. He's a support. He's a comfort, but that's not reality, and that's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not what we see from Nebuchadnezzar's story here. He is the Most High God. He does according to his will. None can stay his hand. No one can keep him from doing what he will do. This is the real God, and you cannot live your life according to your true purpose. You cannot live your life as it is intended to live without knowing and loving and worshiping and being focused on this God. This is what we were made for. Our chief end is to glorify this God and to enjoy this God as we live in his presence. So Nebuchadnezzar's story, his testimony, first point, he is the Most High God. But secondly, he speaks specifically of these signs and wonders. He performs signs and wonders for people like you and me. Some of his greatest signs, his wonders being our humiliation in order to bring us to exaltation. So God's signs and wonders, they're all over the Bible. The Bible's a testimony of God and his wonders. He spoke the world into existence. He sustains the world each day. He rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. 10 great signs and wonders that brought about their deliverance. He leads them through the Red Sea, this miraculous parting of the Red Sea and leading them away from the Egyptian army. He brought them into a new land and blessed them. Again and again, we see the signs and the wonders of God. But that's not Nebuchadnezzar's focus here. What is he testifying? What signs and wonders is he testifying about? He's saying, God, you rescued me from myself. This is the great sign. This is the great wonder of God. You rescued me from myself. Nebuchadnezzar was that tyrant, right? Fiery furnace, last chapter. Building the big glorious statue, he was full of himself. But here in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is testifying to God rescuing him from himself. Right? He has this dream. He hears the interpretation of the dream. He hears the warning from Daniel. But that wasn't enough. Nebuchadnezzar still needed something bigger to happen in order for him to learn his lesson. And it happened 12 months later as he's looking at his glorious kingdom, this glorious city that he has built. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my power for the glory of my majesty? Look at me, he says, look at what I have done. Look at what I can do. Look at how good I am. Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar's Instagram account? maybe it wouldn't stick out that much for most others, right? So, I don't know. I'm not on Instagram, so I'm just an old guy that doesn't like social media. But we've always liked to project ourselves to the world. You know, 10, 20 years ago was the Christmas card that went out that every kid in the family is a superhero, right? Hitting grand slams in life. Today, last 10 to 15 years, we have social media where we can project ourselves constantly and all our accomplishments to the world. The problem isn't social media. The problem isn't the medium. The problem is our hearts. We like to share our glory because so often our chief end is to glorify ourselves, to promote how wonderful we are. We want the world to see how good we are, our specialness. And we come to Daniel 4, and it's different than Daniel 3, right? We look at Daniel 3, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these faithful guys who are willing, they're committed to something. They're so committed, they're willing to go to death. And we immediately identify with these three guys. These are heroes. We're like them. Now we come to Daniel 4, and we don't immediately identify with this king who's turned into a beast, who's forced into the wilderness, right? But how often are we more like the Daniel 4 character than the Daniel 3 characters? How do we think about ourselves? How often do we think about ourselves? Are we caught in the constant stream of self-projection of who we are? I'm not just preaching to you. I did a wedding on Friday night. And what you tell, when you lead a wedding, you tell everybody in the bridal party, okay, this is where you stand, right? That's my job, which is funny. But this is where you stand, but always keep your eyes on the bride. That's what you do, right? But what is every single person in that wedding party thinking about? How do I look? Am I staying in the right place? No, just keep your, because she's the focus. But even the pastor up front, like, I want to look okay. Like, you know, I'm thinking about, am I presenting my, no, the focus is on the bride. But our natural hearts is, do I look okay? Will I be accepted? Will I be okay in this? Are we caught up in the constant stream of thinking about ourselves? Well, the reason Nebuchadnezzar was so caught up in his own glory was because he didn't see the greater glory in which he lived. He didn't see the God with whom he had to do. He was caught up with his beautiful gardens, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. He was caught up with this amazing city, one of the greatest. He built these things, but he didn't see the necessary context of the God of glory, who didn't just build a city, but built everything and sustains everything, the Most High God. He didn't see it. He needed his gaze adjusted so God comes in to work. And the reason we are caught up with ourselves, with our own glory, with who we are, with our accomplishments, with other people recognizing our accomplishments, is we don't see the necessary context of the glory of God that is incomprehensible. The prophet Isaiah says this, "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust in the scales. He, God, weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people, all its people, are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught and reduces the world, rulers of the world to nothing, which is what he has done to Nebuchadnezzar here. To whom then will you compare me, God says, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. See the glory of God. And let that impact how you view yourself. So if a person is focused on themselves and their own things, their own accomplishments, their own kids, their own status, they're in a dangerous place. Because we were made to glorify and enjoy God, and only He can satisfy us and lead us to life. So we're in a dangerous place if our eyes are on ourselves. We can't glory in ourselves and glory in God at the same time. So in grace, an amazing grace, sometimes God works to adjust our gaze, to correct the way we see reality, to show us who we are and who God is, that we might enjoy and love life and live it to its purpose, live it to its fullest. This is God's grace, to humble in order to exalt. In that same book that was so influential for Colson, Mere Christianity, Lewis, I don't think you can quote Lewis too much, right? Lewis says this: what Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. So we need to see that my life, your life, is not about you. A life focused on self is too small, and it will destroy you. So God in love often strips away what we glory in order for us to see true glory. And this is why Nebuchadnezzar stands before us and testifies, "Let me point you to the signs and the wonders of our Most High God. He saved me from myself." He drove Nebuchadnezzar to insanity, it seems, for a time, made him act like a beast in the wilderness, until he lifts his eyes to God, and then his sanity is returned to him as he worships God. His sanity is returned, and his kingdom is given back to him. So this is how he humbled Nebuchadnezzar, but he humbles people in different ways. Sometimes as we live life, we all of a sudden start to see the hidden evils of our hearts. Maybe this new temptation comes into our lives that we've never had before, and we never thought someone like me would ever experience that kind of temptation. But that temptation comes, and sometimes God uses that to show us who we are, to humble us in order to exalt. Trials, sickness, many things God uses. We can't always interpret the ways of God. We have to be careful. But sometimes this is God lovingly leading us to what is most glorious and most important. As I drove to Grand Rapids this weekend, I listened to David Brooks' new book, The Second Mountain. Excellent, excellent book. But he tells his story of being humbled. And I believe it seems, it's not exactly clear, but it seems like he was brought into Christian faith. He is one of the most influential writers, commentators, and culture today. And he tells his story, and let me just jump midstream, just tell a brief section of it. He says this, he said, "Then came the events of the summer of 2013 and the suffering that summer entailed. My divorce happened. I was lonely, humiliated, adrift. I had constant physical sensation of burning in my stomach and gut. I saw the world as through some sort of muddy, distorted funhouse mirror through the prism of my own pain and humiliation. But that summer, I took my annual walk up to a lake, which is at the top of a mountain near Aspen, Colorado. I was in a spiritual frame of mind that morning, and on the hike up the mountain, I composed a list of all the things I would have to give up to God if he actually existed. My work, my reputation, my friendships, my life, my loves, my family, my vices, my bank accounts. So I reached the lake, I sat on a rock, and pulled out a book of Puritan prayers that I'd brought, most of them grim affairs about human depravity and all that. Then I came upon one prayer called the Valley of Vision. The first line is, 'Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly.' And I looked at the spare and majestic mountain peaks in front of me. Just then, a little brown creature who looked like a badger waddled up to the lake, not noticing me. He came within 2 feet of my sneaker before looking up, startled and scrambling away. 'High and holy, meek and lowly.' The next sentence in the prayer is, 'Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision.' Well, there I was in this bowl formed around that lake where I live in the depths, but I see thee in the heights. I was in all sorts of depths, but could see the mountaintops. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory, the prayer says. And the rest of the text summarizes the whole inverse logic of faith. The broken heart is the healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. Life in my death, joy in my sorrow, grace in my sin, riches in my poverty, glory in my valley. I had a sensation of things clicking into place like the sound of a really nice car door gently closing. It was a sensation of deep harmony. And then he continues to tell his story of his journey to faith. But he looks back on that summer of 2013, that one short paragraph, just a miserable summer for him. But he looks back and he sees how God used that in the old J-curve picture. He used that to bring him down in order to exalt him, in order to lead him to Christ, to life. This was God's love for him. For Colson, it was Watergate. For Brooks, it was the summer of 2013. God does this with each of his people. He humbles in order to exalt. And the most loving thing God can do for us when we are caught up in ourselves is to bring humiliation that we might see what really matters, the Most High God. He works to adjust our gaze, to lead us to life. Now, he doesn't always do this. If you've been listening carefully, I say sometimes God works to humble in order to exalt. He doesn't always do this, but this is God's love. This is how God works graciously with people. Sometimes, Acts 12, God has every right to come in justice and to judge. Acts 12, the story of the death of Herod, some similarities here to Daniel 4. Herod the king was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, Acts 12:20. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting again and again, "The voice of a god and not a man, the voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But then the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. What's the point here? We see in Daniel 4 God's gracious work to this tyrant of a king. He graciously comes and he works to bring him low in order to bring him high. But God is perfectly just. When we are living for ourselves, focused on ourselves, he's perfectly just to humble in the sense of judgment, of bringing every person to that place of death, after which we all face judgment, where we'll be in a fixed position of either humiliation or exaltation. God is perfectly just, and you read through Scripture again and again. The righteous, those who are trusting in God, will be led, exalted to this place of life. The wicked will suffer judgment, ultimate humiliation. But God performs his humbling work for every person who enters a relationship with him. And then throughout our lives as Christians, he does this again and again. And this is his mercy to us because we need our gaze adjusted. Before we move on, I wanted to look more specifically at Nebuchadnezzar's pride. His was kind of in your face. St. Augustine says every sin comes from the root of pride. So I think there's more value for this story for us if we come to Nebuchadnezzar's pride and don't say, "Look at this guy, he was just full of himself." We need to say, "Well, how does this manifest itself in my heart? How does pride manifest itself in my heart?" Sometimes false humility and self-pity. Not sometimes. That flows from pride all of the time. Religiosity, moralism, when we think we're better because we have this doctrine or we live this way, when we think we're better because of that, that's pride that is ugly in the face of God. Independence is pride. Bitterness is pride, holding on to sins, holding on to things, not willing to give them to God, and forgiveness, realizing how much we've been forgiven. Choosing to live contrary to God's word is pride. When he gives clear directions, we say, "Nah, I want to do it this way. I'm going to trust myself. I'm not going to rely on God. I'm going to do it this way." All these things manifest pride. And we have to step back and consider, how do I see pride in my own heart? How am I living independent of God? Because he who exalts himself will be humbled. May it be during this life, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So we pray for this. We move towards humiliation. We rest on God. Let's move to point three. He has performed his greatest sign and wonder in the humiliation and exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ. Daniel 4 only makes sense because of the atmosphere of the cross that is the center point of history. Right? Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation was good because he could be exalted, because there's forgiveness, there's a way forward. Humiliation is good because our wicked pride and defiance of God can be forgiven. It can be taken care of. God is still just in giving us mercy and leading us from humiliation to exaltation. Through the cross, we live in this atmosphere of forgiveness where wicked, wicked kings and proud, proud people who deserve to be judged can be humbled and then exalted. How does this work? We have another king. We have the King of Kings who created all things for his glory. With all of the beauty of creation is his work, yet he didn't rest in his glory. He willingly humbled himself. He was God himself, yet he humbled himself and became a man. He didn't need to be humbled. There was no pride in him. Yet he humbled himself by becoming a man, and even he humbled himself even to the point of death to rescue people like us from our pride. The one who by rights could legitimately have exalted himself made himself lower than the angels in order to redeem a people for himself. And this humiliated king is now exalted over all. Right, what does Paul say in Philippians? God has given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One theologian says this: this is why the humble are exalted. Not because their humility is meritorious, but because they fix their eyes on their Lord, who was once humbled and is now glorified. He is the cure for our pride. He is the tree of life. He is the true center of the universe, the one in whom and for whom all things exist. What have we accomplished compared to him? How can we boast in anything else? So take your eyes off yourself and your accomplishments. Take your eyes off your failures and disasters. Stop comparing yourself with others. Instead, lift your eyes heavenward and look to Christ, the humbled and exalted King. His death and resurrection are the means by which you are restored to your senses and made welcome in the most exalted company, heaven itself. Put away your pride and your success. Be humbled by all your sins and failures and revel. Revel in the extraordinary riches of God's mercy and grace to you. Lift up your eyes to heaven and praise God that though he humbles the proud, he also redeems and exalts the humble, and through his grace makes them fit to stand in his presence forever. Nebuchadnezzar said, these are the signs and the wonders of our glorious God. He doesn't just come down and squash us in judgment. He comes to wicked people like us, self-focused people like us, and he leads us, he leads our lives through different paths in order to humble us that we may lift our eyes to him, see the cross of Christ, and be exalted with him forever. So the writer, James, says, humble yourself before the Lord. We don't have to just step back and say, well, God, then do your work of humiliating me. No, we can humble ourselves before God. We can lift our eyes to him, knowing that this is true. He will exalt those who come to him in humility. So as we live our lives, we lift our gaze to the Lord of glory, who gave himself for us. And we know that because there's this atmosphere of forgiveness, even though we see the hidden evils of our heart, even though our pride is before us again and again, even though we see our failures and sins, because we live in this atmosphere of grace, this It's an atmosphere of forgiveness because the cross is central. We can lift our gaze in repentance and faith, turn to him, and find life. So that's what we see in Daniel chapter 4. We see the beauty of God's ways with people, and each of us is called to get our eyes off ourselves and lift them to Jesus and see the glory of living for the glory and enjoyment of God. This is life. This is God's call to us this morning. Let's pray together.